Father, as we come to this session this morning, we ask that the Spirit of Christ will be with us to help us as we look into the Word, as we try to find out something of life. We put our life in your hands. In Christ's name, amen. We're in an especially difficult passage as far as a literal understanding is concerned. Truth is, of course, as I've always tried to help you understand, truth is an elusive thing. I don't even know if we know what truth really means. I've said in some of the books that truth is the verbalization of reality. The word truth in Greek is aletheia, which means genuineness, that which is real. Now, you can't get any more real than that. The word truth can be elusive. The word real is precise. Now, when somebody says, this is the truth, you don't know whether it's the truth or not. You don't even know what they mean by truth. The word real usually conveys a lot more precise understanding. Irrespective of ads, I wouldn't pay any attention to it in advertisement because you never know what they're doing. But in terms, let's say, of jewelry. If someone said this is real gold, and they further specify that it is 14 karat gold, for example, it better be real gold, because the courts can determine whether it's real or not. A court has a difficult time proving whether something is truth or not. What is the truth? And they say you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. There's as much lying that goes on under the umbrella of that oath as there is outside on the streets. For people, truth is expedient. It's whatever at the time happens to reflect what they want to say. So truth in the courtroom is almost impossible of verification. Now, again, in the terms of truth, certain things that can be, knowledge can be withheld. And so technically a lie is not told, but if knowledge is withheld that is germane to the subject, you don't come out with all the truth. You may avoid the onus of having been a liar, but you may not altogether have told the truth either, inasmuch as certain data is withheld purposely. Now, data that is withheld simply because one feels it's irrelevant is another thing, but data that might be withheld, or information that might be withheld in the interest of falsifying something, would be an untruth. So that's why I say is the word truth is almost impossible of verification. The word real or reality is not so difficult, because in the court case, all they have to do is get an assessment of their assayer to look at the gold and tell whether it's real gold or not. Now, I have said that truth is the verbalizing of reality, but it isn't quite. That isn't good enough. That isn't good enough. It's according to the scripture that that which is real is Christ. Christ is real. Nothing else is real, actually. It's illusory. An atom is real, perhaps. There is some substance out there around us that is real. But almost everything else is illusory in one way or another. We have a misperception of the reality, although, as I've said before, there's a certain kind of functional truth, or we could say functional reality, where things are real enough to use them. For example, the chair that you're sitting on is an illusion in the sense that it's full of holes, it's atoms in motion with certain limitations that we are able to define, but there's enough substance to it for you to function with it. Under certain pressures, it'll disintegrate. Then you find the real reality of the chair is disintegrated matter. But you have a functional usage of it. So if we try to get too philosophical, we carry things on into absurdity. We have a real world that is functional. There's enough substance there to use it. And for example, the kind of real world we live in does not allow us to paint a picture of a chair and offer it for you. If you go into somebody, the artist's home, and there are not enough chairs to go around, the artist may say, oh, well, I can fix that and paint a picture of it. There, here's your chair. Well, you have to be careful about that. So be sure you put your hand on it at least, and there's enough real substance there to sit on. So we have certain defined limits of what is real and what is functional for us. But we all can kind of come to those ideas. And in this room, the objects that we see, we will see them in a different way. Each of us will see them in a different light. If we were to describe this room, the levels of your knowledge would determine the way you describe the room. Someone might describe it as a mahogany wainscoting. Now, some people wouldn't know what a wainscoting is. A wainscoting is a paneling up to a certain level of the room. It's just a rough definition of it. Another person might say, well, it's just a big old room. It's got chairs in it. It's got some lights. And that would serve. That's the definition of the room. What I'm saying is there's enough substance to life around us that even though ultimately it's an illusion, there's enough substance that we can live in it. But we don't put ultimate weight on it. We don't put ultimate reliance on it. Now, what is real? Of course, that's an important point. We all want to know that. What is real in the world? What can you depend on? Now you get down to the nitty-gritty of saying you really can't depend on anything but Christ, ultimately. Ultimately. People will let you down. Things will let you down. Things disintegrate. Your automobile disintegrates. It may be a very hard object, and I wouldn't not advise you to stand in front of a moving car in the hope that the illusion will go away. A car is a real object, but it does disintegrate. While we're sitting here in this room, your car is disintegrating. The finish is oxidizing, after all. The exposure to the oxygen, which is what oxidization is all about, will disintegrate the finish on your cars. You put wax on it, and you try to preserve the finish as long as you can, but ultimately it always disintegrates. Everything is disintegrating. Now, Christ never disintegrates. The spirit realm never disintegrates. Christ is the sovereign of the spirit realm. And the more specifically we find our substance in our identity with Christ. Now remember, I do not mean mental images of Christ. We don't find our substance in our thoughts about Christ, because they are liable to be illusory too. The reality of Christ is not what we think about him, but what he is, whatever we think about him. The reality of his presence within us is not how much we worship him or think about him or anything else. The reality of his presence within us is the reality of the nature of a thing. For all time, we are spirit persons. We're not flesh persons. The flesh is merely a cloak. And the flesh is what is disintegrating, not the spirit. But as I say, for all time, we are spirit beings. And Christ is the sovereign of the spirit world, so we find our ultimate reality in identifying with Christ and saying, well, we belong to your kingdom. Now, people that have family units around them, that are stable family units, or relatively stable, find a certain substance to their life in a family thing. Now, not everybody has a family thing, and some may find the substance of their life in careers. But the family thing, marriage is a more or less continuous state till one wants to disintegrate it, dissolve it. But generally speaking, marriage is a continuous state. As long as one is legally identified with another on the basis of a marriage vow, that doesn't change whether one thinks about the mate or not. I've used the analogy that in an office, you have a picture of the mate on the desk. You can sit there and stare at the picture all day and not get any work done, and you think you will be enhancing your marriage. But when you get your pink slip and you go home and have to tell your wife you've been fired, she may not be all that thrilled with your excuse that you were sitting staring at her picture all day, and that's why you got fired. You know, she may say, how romantic, but it doesn't put bread on the table. Well, I'm saying there's a certain marital status you enjoy that is there whether you cultivate it or don't cultivate it until the lack of cultivation may dissolve it. But with Christ, you identify with him and your life is significantly a part of his milieu or his realm, but whether or not you continually think about him or act religious or whatever doesn't change that point. There are not people that are more Christian than other people. There are people that behave differently than other people, but you're not more of a Christian because you think about Christ more through the day. So what I'm talking about is not something that is cultivated by activity. When I say that you are tied, your reality comes in being tied to Christ. But the degree to which you want to enjoy that relationship will be the degree to which you have unmixed blessing or unmixed appreciation. Now, what I mean by that is this. The area where you are focused on Christ will be an area of ultimate peace. All words have to be qualified, so I have to say you may have be having trouble with your Christian relationship. That is your identity with Christ. You may have difficulty understanding it, or you may not like things that are going on in your life. So it isn't an outward peace you have, but there is a sense of substance when you focus on the things of Christ that you don't have in other areas. What I'm doing here as I'm talking to you is building up a matrix here, a basis for continuing to discuss this vision of Christ. But I want you to understand where we're coming from. Because in a way, when I give you passages out of the Bible, I'm talking about what we call truth. But I don't want us to be engaging in academic debate here. If I can't speak the truth to you in ways that you would be able to go away feeling this is something worthwhile, then I've failed you. Neither do I want to talk to you about things where you can go off and say, oh, well, I don't agree with him. If I have to talk to you about things that you have a place to agree and disagree with, again, I'm wasting my time and yours. I don't want to be up here in a debate with you. Either I've come in the Spirit with enough knowledge to be able to talk to you about it, or I haven't. If I haven't come in the Spirit, don't come back. It's not worth your while. I'm not talking to you about my feelings about this or that. I'm trying to get to the guts or the substance of the Bible to share it with you as a specialist in the Bible. I'm really trying to get at that by saying, let's ask what is truth so that what we're talking about here we can share together profitably and you can feel you're getting something worthwhile for yourself. Now, in that respect, one more factor, and then I'll go back to another angle. We are obviously not engaged in a whole lot of social interaction here. That is, we don't plan social events for the fellowship. It's not our business to entertain you. If people want to get together, then they should get together. If somebody wants to get together with people, invite them over. But I found out something in my years of interacting with people that where I stay with the issues of the Spirit, we can have unity and camaraderie and oneness. Before we get off into political matters, where you have to have business meetings, or you get off into social matters, there's so much place for human fallibility there. People get hurt because they don't get invited, or they didn't know about it, or they were not asked to pour the tea, and somebody else was asked to do that. Or, you know, just 100 different ways, or people find cliquishness there and say, well, I'd like to fellowship, but everybody's in a clique. All those things that are purely human. So how do you fix that? Get together with the people you like to get together with and everybody's happy. But in thousands of meetings like this, and mathematically that is a reality, that is not a guess, in thousands of Bible studies over the last number of years, 30 years or so, I rarely have had a meeting where there wasn't a nice spirit of unity there, a nice spirit. There might be people unhappy with this or that word we give, but generally speaking, you go away feeling there was something there of substance and importance. Especially where you eliminate fleshly debate. Of course, in a lot of Bible studies, which are just really bull sessions, people who know nothing about the text but want to be heard, you know, they have no training in the matter, they don't know what they're talking about, but they feel something like to talk, and so they talk, and it can spoil a meeting. Once again, let me say, you can get together as often as you like for bull sessions with anybody, and you can sit around and chew the fat and say what you want to say, but when we're in an issue of saying, this is the Word of God, I don't want any bull sessions. You see, understand? But in countless Bible classes I've been in where everybody has a word to say, it's again just a fleshly chaos. Where you have a meeting where people are open in the Spirit to hear the Word, and the Word is given by assignment and by appointment. If people think they've been appointed to give Bible lessons, then they should get people together and give the Bible lessons. But where you have an appointed direction and a ministry of the Spirit, it's a rewarding, profitable time. But I've been in many social events that have been chaotic because they've been strictly flesh, you see. Back to the point of reality, which is where we got off the line there. Christ is the only reality. And we must understand that whereas we are at liberty to engage in all kinds of activities that might be marked as humanistic or fleshly or natural, the only thing I say to you is, don't be surprised if those things go awry. And recognize the limitations of those human institutions and fellowship. Even in marriage, you've got a human institution. Not all marriages were made in heaven. I'm not going to venture to say. What are we talking about? We're talking about reality. What is real in the world? Why all this preparation of what is real? Because our chapter in Ezekiel and Revelation, we're trying to talk about Christ. I want us to talk about it on a real basis and not just a lot of phony baloney. I want to be able to, by the Spirit of Christ, help you understand who Christ is. I don't want to be just mouthing personal ideas about religions. What you want is what is real, whatever that is. Now, coming to the idea of truth, if you say that truth is the verbalization of reality, or it is reality verbalized, if you say that, what we mean by it is that you take reality and express it. But the moment you commit reality to human thoughts, you're already in jeopardy because your human thoughts are not able to handle it always. You may have the reality of Christ within, whereas your ability to express the reality of Christ within will be faulty. Now we come to a point that I made last week where I want to again take a stand in order then to move on with further discussions of Ezekiel. What we are seeing here in the book of Ezekiel is something like a series of vignettes regarding Christ as the expression of God. A vignette is like a little slice of life. Theoretically, technically, a vignette is floral patterns that illuminate a letter, for example. A floral pattern is a vignette. Just that floral pattern alone, not a scene like a tree, but a little floral pattern of some kind of vignette. You read a one-page essay in a magazine, that would be more or less a vignette, a little slice of light. We also use the word cameo. Originally, a cameo was a multi-layered carving, opal or something, a little stone, and especially a head, a portrait. A little carving of a portrait in relief, multi-layered carving. That's a cameo. But now we apply it, let's say, in theater, they would apply it to a cameo part would be a simple one-shot thing in the play, a simple part that had only a small element, a very important one nevertheless, but just a little small vignette or little part of that play would be a cameo part, almost a walk-on, but more than that. Now, I apply that in terms of what we do in talking about Christ and the Scripture, in that we try to get vignettes of truth here without building for you a systematic theology. We can only look at Christ from different perspectives as we look at words from different perspectives. And every time we turn the word a little bit, we see another perspective of it. So I'm not so much concerned to get through the Bible in a series of outlines and so forth as I am to get segments from the Scripture that we can, that will be honest, in context, contextually sound vignettes of truth. I can only leave it to God to systematize all of this, and I'm not even sure we ever can be systematized in our views of life. If you try to be completely consistent about everything, you might come up with a sterile view of things. So we are a multifaceted person, or personality, and we see things in different ways at different times. All right, I'll try and tie all of this thing together. I've said to you that truth is really personal. Christ said, "I am the truth." Christ is the essence of truth, and in that sense, truth can never be really verbalized in a strict way. But it can be illustrated. Christ can be presented in vignettes of truth or of words. And you look at this and you say, that's a part of Christ that I need to understand. And these descriptions in the book of Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation are, the word vignette may be too earthy, but these are focal points of the reality of Christ. We're trying to capture Christ. So we have to talk to you about colors on the spectrum and about beasts and about the images and wheels, fire and lightning and whirlwinds. And all of these are cameos or vignettes of facets of the truth. That's what we try to get across to you here. Instead of a systematic portrayal to give you, let's say, outlines of the Bible, that would be just academic. I'm not sure I could ever present a systematic view of God. In a sense, I think when I would have done that, I would have lost it. In other words, it wouldn't be true. In a matter of getting at truth, which is a difficult thing, you know, how do you know that this is truth? Now you have, of course, the will to believe. People believe what they want to believe. And they tend to believe what fits into their little pattern of belief. Or as I've said, presupposition. People believe what fits their thinking. And the will to believe is usually stronger than the evidence. So debate, in an academic sense, becomes an exchange of biased evidences. And the bias is not only in giving the evidence, but also receiving it, you see. If a person wants the truth, if they want reality in their lives, if they want the Spirit of Christ, they will listen with an open heart and they will go after what will help them be real, not after what fits into their own predilections, which means sort of a biased preconception or pre-notion of what things ought to be. So we come to present Christ. We come not with a sense that we can ever verbalize the truth. It exists. Christ exists in all reality. His Spirit is able to convey that reality to us in different ways. Even the speaker, we have to have words, but the Spirit is able to take the words of the speaker and to the open heart minister truth as he sees it. Now I wanted to give this analogy and then I'll conclude with this kind of an introduction. I gave it last week, but I want to refresh your minds about this difference between expressionistic and representational art. I want to carry it a little bit further because that'll help us understand what we're doing when we're trying to hear the truth or come to the truth. And so I've said that a painter may either paint something precisely as it is, and the intention is to make a copy of that scene or that object. We use the horse as a good illustration. One wants to paint a horse, so with compass and T-square and French curve and so forth, one can lay out the dimensions of a horse and get the outline of it and perfectly duplicate, in a two-dimensional way at least, with third-dimensional implications, a picture of a horse. One can do that without understanding anything about horses at all. Or a child can do it by putting it on a light table and tracing the thing under the over the light. Or you can even do it better by taking a picture of it. Now, expressionistic painting or art, now there are people who like that thing and that's what they want to do, and there's nothing wrong with it at all. But I've seen some skill that is so excellent that you think it's a photograph. If that's what a person wants to do, then that's a representation of their art. So people do that. But other people want to capture what they think is the spirit of a thing. That's expressionistic. And in that respect, it may not be precisely according to the slide rule and the compass, you see. But there are things brought out in that painting which capture the spirit of the animal, for example. So as I've said, a person can paint 100 horses' heads, each of them different, each of them capturing the spirit of what constitutes the equine quadruped. And the more one knows about that horse, the more one can capture the spirit of the horse in the painting, you see. It requires consummate knowledge of the object to be able to extract from it the spirit of it. Now, what we have in talking about the truth of Christ, what we have here is the effort to capture the spirit of what is in the Scripture. The spirit of the Word, the spirit of Christ, not the letter, not to give you outlines, propositions, to paint for you, to give you a sense of what Christ is all about. It is patently obvious. A human being does not understand altogether what is in the horse. Much as we may try, we can read books about it, we can own horses, we can spend a lifetime involved with horses, and still our knowledge of what is the spirit of the horse or inside the horse is only speculative. There are limits, let me say that. There are limits. But as far as it is possible for human beings to know an object, some people can know the spirit of the animal. As far as it is possible for any human being to know, one can know the spirit of the animal. It is not that one does not have the truth, it is that only one has functional knowledge of the horse. Limits to it. Now the same with Christ. The more we know of Christ, the more we study the Word, the more likely we will be able to capture the spirit of it. It would not be well to say, well, since nobody can fully understand the horse, we'll just go ahead and guess at it without any knowledge of it. So one says, I want to paint a horse's head. I've never seen a horse yet, or I've never ridden one, but I'll try to capture the spirit of it. Because after all, nobody really knows what is in a horse. Well, that'd be a false approach. Same is true with the knowledge of the Bible and of God. To say that because we humans can't have the complete truth about God, we'll all just have to let him give us some revelation and we'll trust him to help us do what is right here. No, the more thoroughly you know the Word, the more thoroughly you study the Word, the more likely that Christ can use that in expressing truth. And yet we always know that we haven't got ultimate truth about Christ. We don't know all there is to know, but what we do know, we are at least in a position to capture some of the spirit of that truth. You have to have the object. In terms of truth, some people take the attitude that because we can't really know God, we have to just let him put a bee in our bonnet, so to speak, give us a stroke of revelation. A lot of people live that way, but there's no way to really verify anything. Now, if you try to paint a horse without ever having seen a horse, it might turn out looking like an alligator. But if you try to, if you communicate truth on the basis of what you know by your experience and knowledge, and then recognize the limits of that truth. So what we wind up with are vignettes of Christ, are vignettes of truth, and not an absolutely airtight system of theology. We're not trying to give you that. In the end, I want to convey the point that whether or not we can thoroughly convey the truth of Christ, He is real within us. And that's where reality is. Reality is not even ultimately in the words we speak about it. Reality is in the presence of Christ within. And the way to identify with reality is to recognize the primacy of Christ in our lives. To recognize that where we function in our marriages, in our social events, in our aims and ambitions and careers and so forth, where we function with a keen sense of, I'm in league with Christ, what does He want? Then we're liable to come to truth and reality. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we ask You to help us understand these things more as we live. More than to understand it, we pray the Spirit will convey to us the realities of Christ within. In His name we pray. Amen.